So the first one is Luke 24, page 1062 in the Church Bibles. And then Cameron's going to read from Acts chapter 1.
2-8.
Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Great. So firstly, Luke 24, and I'm going to start reading at verse 45. And this is Jesus appearing to the disciples. Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And now if you skip forward to Acts chapter 1, page 1092. Okay, Ken, thanks, Kevin.
Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Excellent. Well read. Thank you very much.
Do take a seat and turn to your Bibles if you can and find firstly Luke 24, and then if you can have a finger in Acts chapter 1 as well, that will be really helpful this morning. So Luke chapter 24, that's on page 1062, and then page 1092 into Acts chapter 1. We're going to move from one passage into the other this morning. Well, last Friday night, for me, it actually happened. I got to go and see The Avengers. Some of you have no idea what that movie's all about, but those of you who are fans will know that that was the big one. 3 hours long. Wonderful opportunity just to escape from everything and to sit in the cinema and be entertained for 3 long hours. And the best thing was I got to go with one of my daughters as well. It was a win-win all the way around. I love going to see a good movie. I love a good night out like that. I love the chance just to stop and to just chill for a while. And sometimes we need to do that, don't we? Of course, one of the things that you see when you go to the cinema is that you always get to the point where just before the movie's about to begin, you get the trailers. And if you go to the Odeon, you kind of hear something like, "Oh yeah, now for the trailers." And you know how trailers work, don't you? Trailers are designed to whet your appetite for what's coming. Trailers are designed to make you think to yourself, when you see the trailer, you think, "I have to see that movie. That is going to be my next must-see film. Here is something I cannot afford to miss. Here is something that I just have to see." And in a sense, that is what Luke is trying to do for us at the end of Luke chapter 24. He is trying to sort of set a kind of trailer for us at the end of his gospel because he wants to whet our appetite for what's going to come next. That's what he's doing at the end of Luke chapter 24. He packs into Luke chapter 24 in these remarkable 50 days. He packs it into just one chapter. Says, "Look, these are all the things that happen," and he kind of squashes it all back together. So when you go through Luke chapter 24, you kind of sense that you kind of seen what's happening. You've got a taste, you've got a glimpse of what's coming. And the idea is that I think he wants to whet our appetite for what's coming next. So if you look into Luke chapter or Acts chapter 1, you'll see how these two books connect together. Acts chapter 1, here's what he says. In my former book, the book of Luke, He says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, and after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. My friends, what Luke wants us to understand when we come to the book of Acts, as we follow this journey, as we've been doing on these Sundays from Easter all the way to Pentecost Sunday, well, I think what he wants to say to us is this, that the main event is yet to begin. We thought the resurrection of Jesus was marvelous and wonderful, but actually something even greater is about to happen. And Luke is whetting our appetite. And at the end of Luke chapter 24, he just condenses all the first 8 verses, or the first probably 11, 12 verses of Acts, and he squashes them into just a few short verses. In this next chapter of the story, Jesus will only appear on stage, as it were, for the first 9 verses. And yet Luke goes on to say to us here that this entire book that he's about to write is about everything that Jesus will continue to do. He only features in the first 9 verses of this book, and yet Luke says, I want you to understand that actually what Jesus starts is going to be completed on through the rest of this book as Jesus departs and the Holy Spirit comes, and suddenly we find that we are invited into this story. This is part of our story and we're invited into it. If you've been following this story with us on these Sunday mornings, you'll know that at the end of Luke's Gospel, there are people running around all over the place. It's full of action, Luke chapter 24. Mary gets a glimpse of the empty tomb, and she's running with the news. I've seen the Lord. And she's running around because she wants to share that piece of news. There's a lot of action, there's a lot of activity taking place. And then on the story of the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to 2 disciples. And at the end of that remarkable story, they suddenly recognize that they too have seen the risen Jesus. And they make their way back, dark at night, on a dangerous journey to get back to the disciples because they're so excited about what they have seen. There's people moving around all over the place at the end of Luke chapter 24. Lots of emotions all over the place, from fear to joy, from uncertainty to amazement, from doubt to faith. And then all of a sudden, the disciples are told by Jesus, stop, wait, no more running around. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate waiting. I really hate waiting. I'm one of those unfortunate people, if there are 2 queues of people queuing for something, yeah, I will be the one who chooses the longer queue, the slowest moving queue. Doesn't matter how often I try, I always end up in the wrong queue. Hate waiting. And this part of Luke's story, well, it ends and it begins here in Acts chapter 1 with waiting. Waiting on God. Verse 4, have a look at it with me. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. And it's that sense of waiting on God that has really caught my imagination, my attention this week as we looked at this passage. See, what do we really mean when we say we wait on God? It's lovely spiritual language, isn't it? I'm waiting on God. Sounds wonderful. Sounds deeply spiritual. But what does it mean? What do we mean when we say I'm waiting on God? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Well, these opening verses of Acts spell it out for us. They help us to see what it really looks like to wait on God. I want to unpack this with you this morning. I find it really helpful, really challenging, really inspiring. I hope it feels the same to you as we unpack it together this morning. What does it mean to wait on God? Here's the first thing I want you to notice. Waiting on God doesn't mean doing nothing. It doesn't mean you just kind of sit there and wait for something to happen. Magically, mysteriously. You see, during this period of waiting, you and I would not describe the disciples as being inactive, would we? There are some significant things happening in Acts chapter 1 through this period of waiting. All things that we're going to come to over these next few Sundays. But Luke says there are 4 very specific things going on in terms of the disciples waiting. He says they're commissioned by Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit. You've been witnesses. That doesn't sound very inactive to me. The waiting involves the departure of Jesus into heaven. Luke tells us at the end of Luke chapter 24, they worship Jesus. That's not inactive, is it? Verses 13 to 14, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, talks about them being engaged in persistent prayer. hanging on to the promise of Jesus for the Holy Spirit. That's not inactive, is it? Verses 21 to 26 includes replacing Judas with a new apostle by the name of Matthias. You see, waiting on God does not mean doing nothing. It doesn't somehow or other shift everything onto God and leave us doing nothing. It doesn't shift everything onto God and leave us with no human responsibility. But here's the first thing I want you to see. As you just even an overview of Acts chapter 1, you begin to discover that this waiting on God does not mean we sit back and do nothing. So if that is the case, what does it mean? Well, here's the second thing I want you to notice. That waiting on God involves faith in the risen Jesus. Look at verse 3 in this first part of it. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Waiting in God involves faith in the risen Jesus Christ. We anchor ourselves to the resurrection of Jesus. That is the foundation stone of our faith. The Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Waiting on God does not take place in a vacuum. We don't empty our minds and wait for something else to fall into them. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Tim Keller, which is quotations on the front of our Crofton Times this week, says this. It's as if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. See, waiting on Jesus involves faith in Jesus Christ. Waiting on God involves faith in the risen Jesus. We don't empty our minds. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And to increase their faith, Luke says here in Acts, he said, Jesus gave them many more convincing proofs that he was alive. They wanted them to know without a shadow of a doubt that he had risen from the dead. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter about the resurrection, where he talks about some of these proofs and some of these appearances. He says this, for what I received on, I passed this on to you. For Christ died for our sins, and according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then Paul goes on to say this to us. He says, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive. They can testify to this, says Paul. Then he appeared to James and to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, writes Paul. Jesus gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. We looked together, didn't we, at some of the proofs that Jesus himself gave to the disciples in his resurrection appearances a few weeks ago. It was a real physical body that they could touch and feel. Jesus said, here's the moon, here's the wounds, here's the marks. It was a body that could eat, it was a body that could talk, it was a body that could walk long distances. It's a body that carried those physical marks of resurrection, and yet it was different, but it was real. Waiting on God involves faith. It doesn't take place in a vacuum. We do not empty our minds. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who is our great high priest. We fix our eyes on the one who knows us like no other, who knows our weaknesses and yet was without sin. We fix our eyes on the one who leads us into the throne room of God and who says you can have grace and you can have mercy when you receive you deserve condemnation and judgment. That's where we fix our eyes when we wait on God. We fix our eyes on the risen Jesus. But there's much more to come here. Actually, it gets better and better, this chapter, as you work your way through it. Waiting on God does not mean we do nothing. Waiting on God, as you follow this passage through, means anchoring yourself to the promises of Jesus Christ. He is alive. He has risen. Here's the next thing I want you to see, that waiting on God means recognizing that Jesus is the King. He is the King, the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Look at the second part of verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And the disciples just don't get it. They just don't get it. Look down at verse 7. Verse 6. And they gathered around Jesus and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They haven't got it. They just haven't got it that Jesus is the king. For them, this idea of kingdom meant physical kingdoms, physical kings. Their understanding that Jesus was going to bring about a kind of second exodus. It was going to be a bit like being released from the Egyptians back in the Old Testament, and now they were going to be released from the Romans this time. It was going to happen all again, and their nation was going to be glorious, and the disciples were going to get the top jobs. That's what they were hoping for as they waited on God. For an earthly king with an earthly government would put their nation back where it belonged. No wonder Jesus took time to teach them about the kingdom of God. God's kingdom really is breaking in. Not in ways in which they expect. See, that's one of the great things when we wait on God. We start to see things differently. We start to glimpse things through the lens of the resurrection. We start to see things through the promise of new creation. Our way of seeing the world in which we live and our place in it changes fundamentally. Because something of the power of the age to come is broken into the here and now through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Heaven quite literally touches earth, and things, my friends, can never be the same again. New creation's in the air. Jesus is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. And death has been defeated. And you and I are on the journey home. When we wait on God, through faith in the risen Christ, we start to see things differently. We recognize that Jesus is the King. He is the one at whom one day every knee will bow. You know, in the world of the first century, when someone was enthroned as king, it was always proclaimed as good news. Because everyone in the ancient world knew that when there was a king, there was order rather than anarchy. And Jesus is the King. And Jesus wants both us and his disciples to recognize that the kingdom of God has already begun and Jesus is the King. Waiting on God means recognizing that God is in charge and we're not. Waiting on God humbles us. Waiting on God challenges our perspective. Waiting on God puts us in our place. Waiting on God makes us realize that we don't have all the answers. It reminds us that at times like the disciples, we too can end up with that expectation of how we expect God to do something. Waiting on God reminds us that Jesus is the King. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Oh, what else can I do but kneel and worship you my whole life an offering? Waiting on God does not mean doing nothing. It means anchoring yourself to the risen Christ and holding to his promises. Fill your minds with his promises. Means recognizing that he's the King. Here's the fourth thing I want you to see in this passage. That waiting on God helps us to waiting on God means depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Have a look at verse 4. Wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is doing something quite remarkable here. Jesus is pointing his disciples back to the beginning of his own ministry when he was baptized by John. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that the same Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism is the same Holy Spirit that works in you and me today. Wow! And Jesus takes this picture of John's water baptism in verse 4 and says this to us, that in the same way that the disciples were plunged into the water at their baptism, they're about to be plunged into a powerful and overwhelming experience of the Holy Spirit. A new and powerful reality is coming. It's fascinating to trace how the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus for his ministry. And what Jesus seems to be saying here to his disciples is the same Holy Spirit who empowered him is here to empower us too. at his baptism. It was the Holy Spirit who assured Jesus of his sonship. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. That's lovely to hear you praying about our sonship this morning, the fact that we are the children of God. It says in the book of Galatians, it says the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to cry out, "You are my Abba, you are my Father in heaven." Same Holy Spirit. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my child in whom I'm well pleased. Beginning of his public ministry, you see how the Holy Spirit empowers Jesus. Luke chapter 4, real anchor point for me in my ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Jesus, because he's anointed, he has appointed me to preach good news. Let me ask you this, if Jesus needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need it in our own lives? Waiting on God means depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke wants us to get one thing absolutely right at the start of his second book, and that is this, that the explosion of the early church was not down to human ingenuity, it was down to the power of the Holy Spirit. The leaders of the early church, listen to this really carefully, were ordinary people just like you and me. Do you realize it took Peter 12 years after he had received the power of the Holy Spirit that he had to bring that message to the Gentiles, and that when he did it, he still needed to be rebuked for the way that he did it. I find that immensely encouraging. Or the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, planted so many churches, accused for his lack of skills and credibility. These are ordinary people just like you and me, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do they get it right all the time? No, they don't. But that's what waiting on God can do for us. We get to see ourselves as we really are. We are reminded in this passage that without God, we can do nothing for God. Without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're going to go nowhere. Nowhere. Like the disciples who waited on God, we too need to be reminded of the promise. Not just any promise, it's the promise. Three times Luke refers to the promise from the Father. And here it comes in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The word for power is the same word that we use in our English language for dynamite. It's explosive stuff. It was a promise so indispensable that they dare not start out without it. The end of Acts chapter 1, there's 120 disciples of Jesus gathered in the upper room, praying and waiting because Jesus told them to wait, and they waited because they had seen the Spirit of God in Jesus, and they wanted it. So here's what it means to wait on God. Doesn't mean we do nothing. Doesn't mean we shift the responsibility from ourselves to God. So I'm just going to stand in and do nothing. I'm going to wait for something to happen. You don't see that in Acts chapter 1 anywhere. Waiting on God means anchoring ourselves to the risen Jesus. He gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Waiting on Jesus means recognizing that he is the King. And if we recognize that he is the King, we will see everything differently. Waiting on God means learning to depend on the Holy Spirit, on his promptings, on his leading, on his presence, and his power. So where does that take us this morning? What is it that God's saying to us through this passage this morning? Well, verse 8 answers the question for us, doesn't it? We are called to be witnesses. It's the whole purpose of this period of waiting. Verse 8, you will see power. The Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And how do we do that? We do that by being people who have learned how to wait on God. Cannot be a witness if you can't wait on God. That's what connects this whole passage together, waiting and witnessing. A witness is someone who shares what they've seen and heard. You and I have all seen these sort of signs around the place, haven't we? Something happens. There's an incident. The police put up the sign. It says, "Can you help us?" At the bottom it says, "Did you see or hear anything? Please contact us. What did you see? What did you hear?" So what Luke is saying here, and I want you to notice in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, this passage about power and being witnesses, that the witnessing is not something that we are called to do. It is something that we are called to be. That's so important. We're not called to do witnessing. We're called to be witnesses. That's the title of this morning's teaching. But here's the very thing we've discovered in these opening verses, that we cannot be the witnesses to something we're not experiencing. It won't work. We've got nothing to say. We cannot be those witnesses unless we are people who are seriously committed to waiting on God day in and day out. We cannot do one without the other. How do we do this stuff? Well, Luke unpacks it for us. Here's the first thing. We've discovered it already, that if we want to be witnesses, it means waiting on God. We have such a tendency to push on in our own strength and our own thinking. We say, God, there's the solution. I'm going to go for that solution. We press on in our lives thinking, let's do it ourselves, rather than starting our days by waiting on God. Lord, here I am. It's the start of a new day. Jesus, you are everything to me. Anchor my life to your promises. You are the author and perfecter of my faith. I'll fix my eyes on you today. That means to wait on God. It means saying, Jesus, you're my king. I want what you want for me in my life. Not what I want. It means saying, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit again. I ain't going to go nowhere in this day without your Holy Spirit. I can't do this stuff on my own. Without the Holy Spirit, we can become so busy for God and yet remain spectacularly unsuccessful. Here in these verses, God has given us his way of being. It means learning to wait on God day in and day out. Here's the second thing. It means being open to God. It means refusing to limit God to our own understanding. The disciples had such a narrow and fixed way of understanding the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the nation to Israel? Are we about to get those top jobs you've been talking about? See how easy it is to limit God to our expectations. We expect that God will work in a certain way. We confine God to our understanding and our thinking. And this passage blows that kind of limited understanding of God wide open, and it should do the same for us too. Being witnesses means being open to God. It means being open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It means being open to those niggles, those prompts, when you sense that small voice inside you. That is the Holy Spirit at work prompting you. It means being more expectant in terms of seeing God move and work. In a few short days, the disciples are about to witness something beyond our wildest imaginations, because God cannot be contained. And the final thing I want you to see in this passage this morning is that being witnesses means keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely critical stuff. You know, sadly, so many churches up and down the country and across the world have split over the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about here. And it ends up in debate. And it ends up in discussion. And it ends up in division. How sad. But Paul is clear. His letter to the Ephesian church, he says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a daily ongoing experience of God's Spirit. He says, go on being filled with the Spirit of God. It is not a one-off experience, my friends. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Do you know, there's a lovely passage in Acts chapter 15 where the church is involved in making an important decision, and the conclusion they reach is very striking. Here's what they said at the end of those discussions. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of partnership that God is looking for from his people. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit, we cannot be those witnesses that Jesus is calling us to be, because we will not have anything to witness to. Being witnesses means keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Those of us who have children or grandchildren will be very familiar with that little voice that pops up about 10 minutes into the long road trip. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? Are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? It seems to me that that's the same question that the disciples get stuck on in this chapter. Jesus, are we nearly there yet? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel right now? This kingdom stuff that you've been talking about. Is this the time? Are we nearly there yet? And in response to that nearly there question, Jesus blows their understanding of this journey wide open by setting this remarkable itinerary for them. He says this journey is going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to start in the place where Jesus himself was killed. Then it's going to go out to the surrounding countryside of Judea. Then it's going to go out to Samaria, that hated semi-foreigners as far as the Jews were concerned. And then it's going to go to the very ends of the earth. And that's exactly the journey that God takes us on through the book of Acts. And suddenly we become like the child who stops asking the nearly there question and we get caught up with the itinerary of the journey. We suddenly discover that the journey has become so fascinating and so interesting and so exciting, and suddenly we realize, actually, do you know what? We are in the story. This is our story. We have a story to tell. And we get swept up in it. But wait for the gift my Father has promised. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Waiting and witnessing. Cannot separate those two things. My friends, let's pray. Father, this passage is deeply humbling. We so love to do things in our own strength. We so love to use the abilities that you have given to us. And yet so often we push ahead without that wonderful partnership of the Holy Spirit. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us, we pray, for that over-dependence on ourselves and our lack of dependence on you. We want to be a people who wait on God day in and day out, who anchor ourselves to the promises of God, who recognize that Jesus is the King, who keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We want to get caught up in a journey which so amazes us and so excites us that we forget about that question of, are we nearly there yet? Because the journey has become so exciting and so amazing and beyond our wildest imaginations that you have swept us into this story which now becomes our story. We want to be people who wait on you. We want to be those witnesses. Lord, give us the humility to wait on you. Day in and day out we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.